Well, in Matthew chapter 5, we have been studying the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in our ongoing sermon series here through the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, Matthew is the Gospel of the King. Matthew has been presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews from the very beginning of his Gospel. We saw that in chapter 1 with the genealogy. We saw it in his birth narrative. We saw it even in his temptation by the devil and in the mighty works that he did in Matthew chapter 4. Then when we get to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to teach. We have three full chapters of Jesus' teaching here in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus has taken and called his disciples to himself. As it said that in verse 1, he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And so Jesus is giving the teaching of the King, the teaching of the kingdom. And we've seen that the kingdom has been a theme here in the Sermon on the Mount already, especially in the Beatitudes, where he described the character and the blessedness of a true disciple of Jesus, a person who is a part of the kingdom of heaven. These Beatitudes were framed in that phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so these Beatitudes have described for us, as we said, the blessedness and the character of those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And for me, it has been both encouraging and challenging. But we cannot leave the Beatitudes behind and simply move on to other subjects, because the Beatitudes really influence, they color everything else that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe that's why he began with this, because it is him setting the stage for everything else that he is going to say. And so Jesus is teaching about his kingdom. He has proclaimed the blessings of this kingdom upon those who, not upon those who are righteous, but upon those who hunger first for righteousness. The blessings of the kingdom belong to those who are, as we saw, spiritually bankrupt, to those who mourn in repentance over their sin, to those who bend their will in submission to Christ in meekness. It is a kingdom that Christ is ushering in, where righteousness is given, not earned. It is a kingdom whose citizens walk according to that grace, showing mercy because they have obtained mercy, being pure in heart because God is pure, making peace, for God has made peace with them through the blood of his son Jesus. And this counter-cultural kingdom that Jesus has been describing comes in such apparent weakness that its citizens are persecuted for proclaiming and walking in righteousness in that kingdom. This is who the true disciples of Jesus Christ are. They are his beatitude-living disciples. They are unlike anything else on earth. And as we think about that, we know that as disciples of Jesus Christ, when we are saved by his wonderful grace through the gift that he has given us in Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice that Jesus made for us upon the cross so that our sins are forgiven and we're given that righteousness of Christ, it is credited to our account, and we are made the righteousness of Christ and begin to to produce that righteousness in us through His Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We know that as He does that, we still live in this same old world. The kingdom in all of its fullness, the kingdom in its consummation that the Bible speaks about both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that consummation of His kingdom that Jesus promises us in the future does not come until Jesus comes again. And He rules and reigns forever in a kingdom that is completely righteous, where there will be no more sin in this life. At this time, we still live in a sin-stained, a sin-riddled world, and live in bodies of flesh that have been tainted by sin. And so the question comes, what then should be our relationship to the world in which we live? What should be our relationship with the rest of the world who are not in the kingdom of heaven or not yet in the kingdom of heaven? Should we seek to escape persecution that Jesus talked about in verses 10 through 12 by removing ourselves from the world? Some have tried to do that. They go and live in monasteries, or they have their own little Christian subculture where they no longer interact with anyone else in the world, or as little as possible. Is this what we do as Jesus Christ, as disciples of His kingdom? You know, as followers of Jesus, we live in a world that is characterized by two things: moral corruption and spiritual darkness. Moral corruption and spiritual darkness. Paul writes to Timothy about the moral corruption of this world, and he said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, rather than lovers of God." Does that describe the world where we live? As I heard Brother Michael say, you know, this world is completely sinful. That doesn't mean that there's nothing good in this world, but that everything in this world has been tainted by sin. And it seems to be getting worse and worse rather than better and better. We live in a world of moral corruption. And we also live in a world of spiritual darkness. Jesus speaks about the spiritual darkness in this world in John chapter 3. He says, "And this is the condemnation: light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." We live in a world of spiritual darkness where people love the darkness and hate the light, where they love the lies and hate the truth. Any disciple of Jesus who by God's grace wants to live a godly life, the life of the Beatitudes that we've studied over the last few weeks, will immediately recognize how terribly hard that is because we live in a morally corrupt and spiritually dark world. By God's grace, He saved us from spiritual darkness and from the destructive course of this world through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. We live on this earth as people that are destined for glory, people that are a part of the kingdom of heaven. Little outposts of the kingdom of heaven right here on this earth, and gathered together as His church, we are the outpost of the kingdom of heaven right here. But this outpost is in a morally corrupt and spiritually dark world. But when Christ calls us to His kingdom and He saves us from sin, we know that He does not immediately take us out of this corrupt, dark world. We still live in it. Instead, He leaves us in this world and He leaves us here to be that which He's saved us to be. Because life on this earth is characterized by moral corruption, and God has made us to be the salt of the earth, as He says here in verse 13. And because the people of this world live in spiritual darkness, God has made us to be the light of the world. That which exposes the darkness of sin and reveals the truth of the grace and salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus teaches, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. I want you to notice a couple things about those two statements. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. The first thing I want you to notice is that the you in both of those statements is emphatic. That is, it's like putting an exclamation point after the you. You and you only is the sense of it. Only you. You, Jesus tells His disciples, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I want you to also notice that the you is plural. It's not just you individually, but you, all of you. You see, it applies to all of Christ's disciples, not just a few. It doesn't apply just to those who stand up in a pulpit and teach, or those who are missionaries that go on a foreign field. This applies to every Jesus Christ. You all, Jesus says, are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The other thing I want you to notice about this is that He says, you are. I want you to notice the tense of that verb. He doesn't say you might be, you could become. No, He says, you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Not that He wishes we might become the salt of the earth or the light of the world, but that, or not that we ought to work to become these things, but that we already are the salt of the earth. We already are the light of the world. And we are this, of course, we know from the rest of the New Testament, we are this by His grace. It's the gift that He gives to us, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as He said in the Beatitudes, they shall be filled. He does that for us. And notice that Jesus teaches you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You are a salt, a light, as if there may be other salt and light in this world that may provide these things for the world. No, you are the only salt of the earth. You are the only light of the world. The church of the true disciples of Jesus Christ is the only salt that he has provided for the moral corruption of the world. The church of the true disciples of Jesus Christ is the only light that he has provided for the spiritual darkness of this world. He did not provide any other. Well, let's look a little closer at these two things that Jesus says that we are in this world. And as we do, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would use Jesus' statements here to encourage us, and his command, which we'll find down in verse 16, to spur us on to make a real, positive difference in this world. And so first of all, I want you to see that you are the salt of the earth. Verse 13. Salt. Why salt? Well, salt has a lot of... We tend to think of it, first of all, as a seasoning, of course. Seasoning for our food. Just the right amount of salt adds a great deal of flavor and enjoyment to that which might otherwise be quite bland. You know, I cook my fried eggs every morning, so I'll have plenty of protein. But I can tell you, if you don't put salt and pepper on egg whites, they just don't have any taste at all. You know, it's rather bland. In fact, Job says, as Job 6:6 says, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Paul uses salt to picture how we might speak as believers in Jesus Christ to those who are outside the faith. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 4:6. He says, "Let your speech," the things that you say to outsiders, he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." We are to salt our conversations with the very Word of God, that truth of God, so that we will know how to answer every person to give them the hope of Jesus Christ. And so salt, seasoning. But much more common use of salt, particularly in the culture of Jesus' day, was as a preservative. A preservative that prevented the advance, corruption, and decay of food. Since there were no refrigerators or freezers in those days, people would salt their food, especially their meat, to prevent it from spoiling. Salt enhanced the flavor, but it also prevented corruption, prevented decay and rot. Prevented it from being spoiled. And probably for both these reasons, God required in the Old Testament that the grain and meat offerings that were offered as sacrifices, that they should be offered with salt. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Sometimes the Bible describes the covenant that God makes with his people as a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. Because the presence of salt as a preservative symbolized purity and durability. A covenant of salt. The Bible teaches us that after birth, A brand new baby was carefully washed and then rubbed with salt to prevent any infection. You can read about that in Ezekiel 16. So the word picture that we have, the salt of the earth, is meant to convey, I think, that the disciples of Jesus serve as that which prevents the corruption of sin and wickedness in our world. Our function as salt is to resist decay. Salt, you might say, is aseptic. It cannot change corruption into incorruption, but it does prevent corruption from getting worse or spreading. It's used to hold decay and putrefaction at bay. This is the function of salt. Well, how would that work spiritually? Well, I think one illustration of how this might work is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There, Paul wrote about the problem of a believer who has an unbelieving spouse. And this is very practical. Many times there is in a marriage, there would be one person in that marriage who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and the other one is still lost, is an unbeliever, may even stay that way all their life or for a number of years before they come to Christ. The question is, what do we do? If we are there in a marriage, we come to Christ and our spouse has not. And Paul writes to deal with this problem. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, he says, if any brother has a wife that does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, I want to be careful here, because Paul was not saying that the presence of a believing husband or wife results in the automatic salvation of the rest of the family. I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. Every person still needs to trust in Jesus Christ themselves. I can't save my wife. She can't save me. I can't save my children. They can't save me. It is not my salvation that provides salvation for them. Nevertheless, the presence of a believing wife or a believing husband in the family can have a sanctifying impact on the rest of the family. It can have a sanctifying impact on that other spouse and on the children. And many times, God will use the holy life of one family member to bring others to faith in Christ. We've seen that happen a number of times. It may keep that whole family, even if the other spouse never believes, it may keep that whole family from going wholesale into more and more wickedness. It has a sanctifying effect on the whole family. And I believe that Jesus is telling us that in a similar way here. The presence of his disciples on the earth has a sanctifying impact on the rest of the culture in which they're found. By our reverence for God, by our passion for moral purity, by our obedience to our Savior's commands, by our practical love for one another, by our willingness to be servants, by the Holy Spirit producing His fruit of righteousness in us, by being living examples of the Beatitudes, we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, can have a sanctifying impact on this earth in families, either individuals, even in communities, and whole nations can be impacted by those who stand for righteousness and live that way. They have an effect oftentimes of keeping portions of this earth from the total corruption of sin that would surely ensue if there were no righteous living people on this earth. Someone has said, believers are not to be honey in the world to soothe the sinful world. We are to be salt in the world. And whenever we see a place where there's already a problem, we just throw ourselves in and make it sting. You see, salt is an irritant to a wound. If you've ever gotten a cut and you put something salty on it, that's going to sting like crazy, right? Sometimes being salt requires that we directly confront sin and help to stop the spread of wickedness. We may have to do that in a very direct and confrontational way, not being irritable, that is, not doing it in a way that's obnoxious and mean-spirited or anything like that. That would be a contradiction of the Beatitudes that we've just read about, right? But doing it in a way that is meek, recognizes our own spiritual poverty, mourning over our sin and the sin of this world in which we live. Those who are hungering and thirsting for more righteousness, not only in their own lives, but for their family and for the world in which we live, showing mercy and being pure in our hearts, being peacemakers with one another and rejoicing in the persecution that might come our way. We are to live in such a way that we irritate the world in that way. As we saw, the world does not like for its sin to be pointed out. Nobody really likes that very well. The prophets of the Old Testament often served as salt in that way, pointing out the sins of the people, the sins of the nation, the sins of the leaders, and calling people to repentance. Now this leads us to an important matter when it comes to our role as salt in the earth. As we read on, we find that Jesus asks a question. But in verse 14, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, as a chemical compound, salt, sodium chloride, is very strong and very stable. It really doesn't lose its quality of being salt in itself. But it can, and it does, lose its salty impact, its savor, when it becomes mixed with other impurities that contaminate it. And then it no longer has the effectiveness of salt. Much of the natural salt that Jesus speak these words there in the land of Israel, in Galilee where Jesus is speaking this, not very far away was the source of much of their salt, was the Dead Sea, or what is called the Salt Sea. And around that area that there's just tons and tons of white residue all over the ground, all the salt pillars and other things that you'll find in that area around the Dead Sea, even to this day. But some of the salt around that area is so mixed with other minerals that and contaminants that it's little more than just useless white powder. And what can you do with it? Well, you can't really salt. That is, if you salt what is this bad salt, this contaminated salt, if you throw more salt in it, you don't end up with good salt. You just end up contaminating the good salt with the bad salt. It's good for nothing, Jesus says, except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot. As believers, we are, Jesus says, the salt of the earth. We always are. No matter what, that's what He has made us to be. And so long as we are in Christ, we will never not be salt. But as the salt of the earth, we can lose our effectiveness. We can lose our positive influence on this world when we become mixed, when we become contaminated with the sinful elements in the world. You know, we all feel the pressure to conform to this world. And, you know, it's tempting to watch the same shows that on television that the world watches, to listen to the same music, to look at all the same social media. It's easy to talk the same way as the world. Its influence is all around us. When we adopt the sinful habits of the culture in which we live, we really become indistinct from it. And our influence becomes nullified. We've lost our savor and our effectiveness, and we no longer make the impact on this world that God has left us here to make. Let me ask you, are you living a life that is distinct and separate from the sinful things of this world? Do you live a distinctive life in your home and with your neighbors? When people put pressure on you in the workplace to compromise with respect to God's holy standards, and do you stand firm? Does your conversation with your friends reflect the speech of the Savior, or does it reflect the influence of the world? Have you lost your effectiveness as salt because you've tasted too much of the world's sugar? To be effective as the salt of the earth, we need to be pure salt, not mixed with the contaminants of this world. We have to be distinct. And I pray that God would search our hearts and search our lives and show us where we need that purification. That He would remove those contaminants from us, that we might be useful to Him in this world. You know, one of the things that makes salt effective is that salt really doesn't do any good as a preservative unless it gets really close to that which you're trying to preserve. can't purify anything with salt without the salt touching the thing you need to purify. But at the, and we've said, you know, I can't let this world contaminate me, but at the same time, I have to be in contact with the world to purify it. Do you see the difficulty there? As the salt of the earth, we must be, as Jesus prayed, in this world, but not of this world. Jesus sends us into the world to be effective as salt in the corrupt world, but he does not want us to become contaminated by it. And so the key, I think, to the effectiveness is contact without contamination. Okay? Does that make sense? Second similitude that Jesus gives here is you are the light of the world. Verses 14 through 16. And just real quick, what does light do? Well, it drives out darkness. Darkness cannot coexist with even just a little bit of light. And the darker the darkness, the brighter the light shines, right? Jesus teaches his disciples, you are the light of the world. Now, having studied the Gospel of John, you might think, now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus said he was the light of the world. And he did. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he said in John 9, 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. A little later, he told the people who were doubting him in John chapter 12, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, become sons. Jesus was the light of the world. He came to bring the light of life to those who were in spiritual darkness of sin. But the time was coming, he said to his disciples, when he would leave the world. Would that mean that the light was gone? No. You see, because Jesus made a way for his light to remain on this earth, in this world. He does it through his disciples. That's why he says to you and to me, you are the light of the world. What does it mean when Jesus calls us the light of the world? Well, he certainly doesn't mean that we are the light of the world in the exact same way that he is the light of the world. Because he alone is the light source. He is the radiance of God's glory in and of himself. He doesn't need any outside source to shine on him. He shines brightly as the glory of God himself. And that light of Jesus Christ is the only light that provides life, eternal life. But I think it means that now that he is gone from the world and has returned to his Father in heaven, we become bearers of his light. Maybe in a similar way that the moon reflects the light of the sun. Moon has no light in itself. When you see the moon all beautiful and lit up out on a starry night, you know that that moon has no fire on it, has no light source. All of the light that comes from it comes from the sun. and the church, the disciples of Jesus, have no light. The light that we have is the light of Jesus. His light shines on us. We reflect His light and reflect the glory of God in that way. We shine upon the world. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." That light shines in us. What does the light do? Well, in a positive sense, it illuminates. It pierces the darkness. It reveals things as they really are. In that sense, the light of Jesus pierces the spiritual darkness by showing people the truth about God and the truth about themselves. John spoke of Jesus. We read earlier in John 1 where he said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or has not overcome it." But here's another thing that light does in a negative sense. It exposes something that was intended to be hidden. John speaks, as we read earlier, of Jesus saying, "This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." God has called us to be the light of the world, pointing people to the way of salvation through Jesus Christ and exposing the depths of the evil that He came to save them from. People who love sin hate the light, Jesus says. They want to snuff out the light. They end up persecuting those who are bearers of the light. And so, we're often tempted, I think, to try and hide the light that we do have. Maybe that's why Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." He compares us to a huge city that's situated high on a hilltop. It can't be hidden from view. Neither can Jesus' light in us be hidden. Paul said he and his fellow apostles had been made a spectacle to the world. And he said that we who follow Jesus are an epistle known and read by men. People are to see the light of Jesus in us. Jesus goes on to teach, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." When we, who bear the light of the world, try to hide it from the world, we're working in a manner that's very contrary to the very intended design that God has for us as believers in Jesus Christ. How foolish we would be to try and hide the light we have. That leads us then to the command. It's in verse 16. It's the only command found in the passage. And the rest of it is just telling us who we are. Verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Because of what we are in Christ, because we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, we are called to live in this world and to behave like that which we are. We are commanded by our Savior to live as salt on the earth, to live as light in the world, because God has provided no other salt, no other light for the world. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." The "they" there does not refer to fellow believers, but those who are still in darkness. They're watching, even when you don't realize it. Maybe it's the neighbor who never really speaks, but just quietly watches you. Or or the ordinary person at work who watches how you respond to his orneriness. Maybe it's the student that sits in your class during the school year and never says a word to you, but she's watching you. We're to be light in the world. What a great honor. What a great obligation the Lord has given us. What hope does this world have except that Christ shines his light through those who have believed on him? We couldn't possibly become light. We can only reflect the light of Jesus Christ. He's made us to be that light. And, you know, he doesn't command us to climb up on a lampstand. He just wants us to shine where he puts us. And let's not hide it, right? He just commands us to shine. What does it mean to be salt? It means that we are God's only provision for as a preserving agent for the corruption of this morally corrupt world. And how do we retain our flavor? By living the Beatitudes. When we come to God poor in spirit, when we present ourselves with genuine mourning over our sin, when we come before Him in meekness and humility, when we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, if those qualities are true of us, then we're being distinct. We're going to be going in a completely different direction than the rest of the world. We will be salt in the earth. What does it mean to be light? It means to shine and reflect the holiness of Jesus so that people will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So when we show mercy to others because we've been shown mercy, when we live pure lives because we are pure in heart because God has made us pure, when we become peacemakers in our relationships with others, when we joyfully endure persecution, we're living as light. And as long as there is moral corruption and spiritual darkness in this world, salt and light will be needed. That's why you're here. God has provided us to be that salt and light. Don't let your salt get contaminated. Don't let your light be hidden. Live to bring glory to your Father in heaven. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word today. Thank you that you have made us to be salt and light in this world. Oh, Father, let nothing in this world contaminate the pure salt that you have made us to be. Let us not hide the light of Jesus Christ in any way, but let your light shine through us, that the world may see the godly life that we are living, our good works, and glorify you, our God and Father. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.